Well, I wonder whether, when you look at the world and at our society, whether you feel somewhat pessimistic. When we look around us, there seems to be so much that's so wrong, isn't there, in so many places. And I think it's very easy to feel pessimistic. And seeking to live in Australia as biblical Christians, I think, could make us feel somewhat pessimistic, because I think living as Christians is becoming more uncomfortable for us. So when you think about the debate about so-called same-sex marriage, Christians who promote a traditional biblical view of marriage are being routinely caricatured as bigots, as haters, and as those whose views are frankly not welcome in polite society. And likewise, even to question the whole safe schools propaganda and the flimsy theory of gender fluidity that underlies it is to invite ridicule and scorn and certainly anger from its loud advocates. And to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Saviour and the God of the Bible as the only true God is, of course, completely at odds with our cultural mood, isn't it? It's seen by our culture as intolerant and offensive and bigoted, and maybe even as something which the law should no longer allow. So I think, given all these things, that feeling pessimistic would, on the face of it, seem like a realistic response when we look at the world. So if you've been troubled by some of these things, if you've started to feel pressure upon you as a Christian because of the way you speak or you think about these things, I think you have some idea of what it is to live as Christians under pressure. Christians who are starting to pay a price for our faith and who quite possibly will be called upon to pay a far greater price. Well, the Christians that Hebrews was written to were definitely Christians under pressure. And one of those pressures was the pressure to abandon Jesus, to deny Jesus as the Messiah, to return to their culture's worldview, to return to Judaism. And some of them, perhaps many of them, had already suffered for their faith in Jesus. They'd been insulted and persecuted. They'd had their property confiscated. Some of them had been put in prison. And this letter addresses them in the midst of all that. These people living for Jesus, living under ongoing pressure and strain, these are people in great need. They seriously need God's help, which is exactly why they're told in chapter 4, verse 16, they're told, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need." These Christians are in need of God's grace and help, and they're urged to draw near to God to receive it. But they're not to come cap in hand, so to speak. Remarkably, they're urged in chapter 4:16 to draw near with confidence. So having urged his readers to draw near with confidence in 4:16, the author then spends more than five chapters, from chapter 5 verse 1 to chapter 10:18, more than five chapters explaining precisely why they and we can have that confidence. Why we can have great confidence to draw near to God in our time of need. So firstly, they can have confidence and we can have confidence because there's a superior appointment that's happened. So in chapters 5 to 7, we read of a superior appointment of Jesus. Jesus, who's God's rightfully acknowledged and enthroned Son, has been appointed forever as our great priest, our great advocate. And secondly, we can have great confidence to draw near because of a superior covenant and ministry. So chapters 8:1 to 10:18 speak of how Jesus, that perfect priest, offered his own blood, not some cow's blood. He offered his own blood in a superior ministry, establishing a superior covenant. And so in light of all this, the author again, in chapter 10:19, he again urges them and he urges us to come near to God any time we like, confidently in all our needs. So we read in verse 19 that believers can have confidence to enter the holy places, to enter God's presence because of the extraordinary generous cost paid, the blood of Jesus. Jesus has, verse 20, opened the new and living way into God's presence through his flesh. That is, through his body, sacrificed and torn for our sin. His body is like the temple in the curtain in the temple. It once restricted access to God, but that curtain is now gone. Figuratively speaking, it's been torn apart by the Lord Jesus. And so we can come freely because we have an authority figure who now grants us access to God. Verse 21, we have the Lord Jesus, the great high priest over God's house. Jesus is our representative. Because of Jesus, we have every right, friends, every right to approach God, not because of ourselves, but because of Jesus. In a sense, as those who've been born again in Jesus, free access to God through Jesus is our born-again birthright. So since we have this great privilege of drawing near to God any time we like, what should we do? Well, of course, we should do exactly that, shouldn't we? Always, in all our circumstances. And we're urged to do it in verse 22. We read, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Because as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as believers, though in ourselves we are impure and sinful, we can nonetheless approach the perfectly holy God because in Jesus, our sin has been dealt with. As we saw in chapter 9, because of Jesus' blood, the blood of the glorious new covenant, his blood given for us, because of Jesus' blood, we can have a cleansed, in fact, a perfected conscience. As genuine born-again believers, we've been cleansed of our evil conscience. We can approach God the Father without feeling guilty because in the Lord Jesus Christ, united to him by faith, we are no longer guilty. We've been born again, described here in verse 22, as having our bodies washed with pure water, as Ezekiel 36 prophesied. And therefore we can come to God in any time of need in full assurance of faith. So the only sensible thing to do, the logical thing to do, is to do just that. So today, if you're finding yourself in any particular need, then take it to God. Take it to him in prayer, confidently, not apologetically, not reluctantly, and certainly not as a last resort. Any problem, any perplexity, any problem that you're facing, go to God your Father. He knows your needs, he cares about your cares, he can and he will graciously help you because of the Lord Jesus. But also, verse 23, let's tenaciously hold on to our hope. And hope is so important in life, isn't it? Without hope, it's so hard to go on, isn't it? Under difficult circumstances, we need hope to keep going. So many years ago, when I was picking pears during my university holidays, I was sweating like a pig in 40-degree Goulburn Valley heat, and I didn't want to keep going. But yet I kept going. I kept picking those pears, though my body wanted to give up. I kept going because I had a great hope. At least it was a great hope at that time. I had a great hope of getting $13.50 for every bin of pears that I picked. I knew that I'd get it because the orchardist, though he was a tough man, he was also a man of his word. And he'd promised me $13.50 for every bin of pears. And he was faithful. And so my hope was certain and I was able to keep going. And so likewise, our hope as Christians is certain. It's not nebulous. It's certain. And so we should, verse 23, tenaciously hold on to it. The great hope we have in Jesus, our hope of God's eternal rest. So let's not for a second give up on that great hope. So whatever life has thrown at you or is throwing at you, and however dark your times might seem, let's continue trusting in Jesus, our perfect priest, and his new covenant, which guarantees our hope. And our eternal hope is not a small thing, is it? It's not wishful thinking. It's not just pie in the sky when you die. It's not some fairy tale. our eternal hope is real, it's rock solid, it's certain, and it's approaching. So friends, we will eventually receive our hope, since verse 23, he who promised is faithful. Friends, our hope depends on the most dependable, the most certain word in the universe, the promise word of the living God. So because our hope is certain, then let's live in light of that hope in all that we do. Let's deliberately and purposefully remind one another of that hope. So look at verse 24. The author writes, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works." And the word consider here in verse 24 is really critical. It means that you and I must apply our minds and our thinking capacities and our energies. We must apply our minds to deliberately thinking about how we can encourage one another in the faith. So our very mindset when we come to church on a Sunday morning should be, how can I deliberately, purposefully encourage this brother or that sister in trusting in Jesus? How can I exhort them to keep living the only life that's worth living? How can I encourage them to keep pressing on as a Christian, to press on to love and good works? And in fact, if we truly do love, it will necessarily result in good works. As those who've been first loved by God, it will result in love for others, demonstrated in good works towards them. So that's what we're called to. We're called to stir one another up to love and good works. But to do this stirring up of one another to love and good works, it cannot happen, can it, unless we meet together. So the word for church in the New Testament simply means gathering. So to gather as God's people is essential to being church. According to the Bible, you're not part of the church if you don't gather with the church. And the word translated here in verse 25, the word translated meet together, basically has the same meaning. So the author's saying that as believers, we have the awesome responsibility to exhort one another in Christian faith, and to do this, we must meet as church. But tragically, back then, verse 25, tragically, some had lost the habit of meeting together as church. They were, verse 25, neglecting church. Perhaps because of busyness, perhaps because of disinterest. But whatever the case and whatever the cause, the point is that we today must not be like them, especially since, verse 25, the day is drawing near. That is the final day when Jesus returns bringing reward for his people and judging his enemies. That day is drawing near. So friends, in light of that day, we must not neglect meeting together. We must not neglect church because of our awesome responsibility one toward another to encourage each other. Now, we all live in a very individualistic and busy, frenetically busy culture. So I think actually hearing these words in verse 24 and 25 is actually quite hard for us. It's actually quite countercultural, because all of us, I think, are pulled this way and that by lots of competing demands and lots of competing interests. And of course, sometimes we just can't be at church. So we're away on holidays, or we're visiting family in another place, or we're sick, or the kids are sick, or sometimes we've got to work, or sometimes in our post-Christendom culture, important events clash with church on a Sunday. That's just the world that we live in. But nonetheless, very clearly, our desire, what we want to do, our desire should be to be at church, at our home church, so we can literally encourage one another. Unlike some people back then, verse 25, our default habit should be to be at church. Friends, we must never develop the habit that they developed. We must never develop the habit of giving church the flick. Because it's been said, and I think it's true, that those who fall away begin by staying away. Those who fall away begin by staying away. So an experienced, very experienced pastor I know often had the following conversation with visitors who came to his church. So after church, he'd politely ask them about their home church. And they'd sometimes reply, "Well, we don't really have a home church at the moment. We're looking around, or we're in between churches at the moment." But then my wise friend would respond politely, but directly. He'd say, "Well, you need to find a good church home, and you need to settle in, because if you don't, in another 3 years, you won't be Christians at all. You'll have fallen away altogether." Now, my friend, who's also a great theologian, my friend does understand his doctrine. He does understand the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that those who are truly believers will persevere to the end. But pastorally, he knew the danger. He'd seen the danger that those who fall away do usually begin by staying away. So it's therefore very telling that after exhorting believers to continue meeting together in verse 25, the author then goes on to warn against falling away in verse 26. In fact, he's desperate. He's desperate that they not fall away. So look at verse 26. "For if we go on sinning deliberately," or more literally the text says, "if deliberately we go on sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now, he's not talking here about the sinful behaviour that sadly still exists in all our lives. No, here he's actually being more specific. He's talking about deliberate, calculated, persistent sin. He's talking about what the Old Testament calls high-handed sin, which we read about in Numbers 25, verse 30. The author's talking about deliberate, high-handed sin, despite the fact that the person's fully aware, verse 26, of the truth. That is, despite the fact that the person's fully aware that Jesus has died for sin, has died for their sin, yet they deliberately, wantonly continue to engage in high-handed sin, as if Jesus' sacrifice doesn't matter at all. So here the person pictured is someone who knowingly, deliberately rejects what Jesus has done. They turn away or they fall away from the gospel that they know to be true, and they show this by their absolute disregard for their deliberate ongoing sin, and they show it by their absolute indifference to Jesus. Since they knowingly reject Jesus, for them, verse 26, since they knowingly reject Jesus, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Their sins are not covered because they've rejected the only one who can cover them. These are those who commit the sin of apostasy. They know the gospel's true, yet they deliberately, in a calculated way, turn away from it. And so they'll pay for their sin. For a time they appeared to be real, genuine believers, but then they turn from Jesus, showing that they never were. And for apostates, all that awaits, verse 27, all that awaits is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury that will consume the adversaries. That is, all that awaits them is judgment in hell as God's enemy. And of course, that's a shocking fate, isn't it? A fearful judgment in hell is a shocking fate. It's a fate worse than death, as verse 28 and 29 confirm. So under the old covenant, which Sherilee read about in Deuteronomy 17, under the old covenant, to turn aside from the law of Moses was to bring judgment of death upon yourself. So if there were two or three witnesses to your apostasy, Deuteronomy 17, if there were two or three witnesses, you were dead meat. But as we've seen in chapters 8 to 10 of Hebrews, the new covenant is far and away better than the old. So, verse 29, how much worse punishment, the author asks, how much worse punishment is deserved by the one who turns away from that better covenant? Now, the author here is not saying that any particular person in his audience has committed apostasy, that any particular person has fallen away. He doesn't identify particular individuals. He simply refers to any potential apostate, verse 29, as the one. But still, his warning is very strong, isn't it? He's not saying that anyone has turned from Jesus, but he is worried that some amongst them might turn from Jesus. Friends, apostasy, turning from Jesus, is very serious. It invites the judgment of hell. Apostasy is an ongoing attitude of rejecting Jesus and his new covenant. And it has three aspects. In a sense, these three aspects testify or give witness to it. Just as the witnesses testified to apostasy under the first covenant in Deuteronomy 17. So firstly, verse 29b, to turn from Jesus is to trample underfoot the Son of God. Jesus is the Father's incomparable Son. In his resurrection and ascension, he's been exalted and enthroned at God's right hand, demonstrating absolutely that he is God's exalted Son. So anyone who, knowing this gospel truth, then turns away is actually like, it's like as if he's pulling Jesus down from his exalted place. He's effectively walking all over Jesus. He's making a doormat out of Jesus. He's grinding Jesus into the dust. But secondly, to turn back from Jesus is to profane his sanctifying blood of the new covenant. That is, to turn from Jesus is to show that you couldn't care less about Jesus and the blood that he shed. The blood that he shed to offer your cleansing from sin. To turn from Jesus is to thumb your nose at Jesus, to belittle his holy, gory sacrifice. But thirdly, in verse 29d, to commit apostasy is to outrage the Spirit of grace, that is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit, is the one who graciously enables us to first understand Jesus and the gospel. So to turn from Jesus, despite the Spirit's gracious work, is an absolutely outrageous thing to do. It's to say to God's gracious Spirit, so what if Jesus is Lord? So what if the gospel's true? You can keep your Jesus. I'm no longer interested. Thanks for nothing. Brothers and sisters, apostasy happens. Turning from Jesus, turning away from Jesus by apparent believers happens. You've seen it and I've seen it. And it's deadly serious and its consequences are eternal. According to verse 25, there is a judgment day coming, a day when God will judge, taking vengeance on his enemies, verse 30, including apostates, those who've been convinced of the gospel's truth, who've even given every appearance of believing that gospel, but who then ultimately turned from Jesus and the gospel. All who reject Jesus on that day, verse 31, will fall into the hands of the living God. We're told they'll receive his fearful judgment. So, brothers and sisters, verse 26 to 31, here the author's been very strong, hasn't he? He's been very strong about the grave danger of apostasy and its grave consequences. Because he's like a diligent shepherd, actually. He doesn't want any of this particular flock to fall away. He doesn't want any of them to suffer those consequences. So in a sense, for their spiritual welfare, the author's wielded a shepherd's crook, a shepherd's stick. But he not only carries a stick, does he? From verse 32, he entices them with a carrot. In a sense, he plays to their strengths, the Spirit-given strength they've shown in the past. So in the past, these very people who he's writing to have suffered for being believers. And now they're living in the light of the great day, verse 25, when Jesus returns. And so they need courage now to persevere despite difficulties and pressures. So the author urges them in verse 32 to remember the former days when they'd first believed the gospel. We're told they'd endured a hard struggle with their sufferings. And here the word for hard struggle has a sense of a really strong athletic exertion, like as if you've been playing a really hard bruising footy match, or like you've been going a few rounds in the boxing ring. They've had it really hard in the past, and they've gone really hard in the past. And sometimes their sufferings had involved public reproach and affliction, verse 33. That is, being insulted and persecuted. And at other times they'd stood shoulder to shoulder with those who suffered. They'd had compassion on fellow believers imprisoned for their faith, verse 34. They'd even had their property, probably their homes, snatched from them because of trusting in Jesus. Yet we're told they'd remain joyful despite the injustice because they had this really deep conviction. They had this deep conviction that they retained a better position, a better possession, I should say, an abiding possession. Because of sure hope of their eternal reward, they had a better possession which could never be plundered from them. They'd been confidently joyful amidst all the pilfering of their property, all the pilfering of their eternal possessions. So that's the attitude they'd had in the past, and so the author urges them to keep going, to maintain that same very confident attitude in the present that they've shown in the past. See verse 35, we read, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." He urges them to endure, verse 36, in the midst of their suffering and strife. He urges them to continue living by faith, trusting in God's gospel promises, trusting in Jesus despite opposition. For them, that's the will of God. And as they persevere, trusting in Jesus, despite all the opposition and all the stress, we're told, verse 36, that they will receive what's been promised. Their better abiding a possession, their eternal reward. All these righteous ones, verse 38, all they need to do is to keep living by faith, to keep living for Jesus, to never shrink back from Jesus. And he's confident that they will do it. These are people who've had their sin forgiven through Jesus' blood. They've been given redeemed hearts, as we read in chapter 8. They've been given redeemed hearts and redeemed minds by God's Spirit. Under the new covenant in chapter 8, these genuine believers know God personally. They've had their consciences cleansed, chapter 9, perfectly by Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice. They have, through Jesus, direct and full and close access to God and to his throne of grace to help in their time of need. And so now, right now, they need endurance. And God, their loving Father, will indeed give them endurance. By God's grace, because of Jesus, in the power of God's Spirit, they will endure. Because we read in verse 39, they are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Well then, what about you? And what about me? What about us? Are we of those who shrink back and will be destroyed? Or will we be those who have faith and preserve our souls? As believers, as biblical believers with a biblical worldview, we too are under pressure. Not perhaps the same pressure or the same degree of pressure as some of our brothers and sisters experience throughout the world, but we're under pressure nonetheless. I think we are certainly facing very uncertain times, times when even to hold Christian views or to speak Christian truth, to speak biblical convictions, is increasingly unfashionable and could even become illegal. And so in our pressured times, I think we'd be very naive to say that our property could never be plundered or that we could never be imprisoned for our faith in Jesus. And I think similarly, we'd be very naive to think that none of us could fall away, that none of us sitting here this morning could fall away, though at present we might give every indication of being a genuine believer. Friends, we are in uncertain times and we are people in need. You are a person in need. We all need help. In the words of verse 36, we have need in our hour of endurance. So, brothers and sisters, let's then be people who turn to God in our need, coming to him confidently in prayer, seeking his help. Let's hold on to our guaranteed eternal hope in Jesus. Let's not give up Christian faith. Let's not give up on Jesus. Though the mood, our cultural mood, is chillingly against us, let's not give up the habit of meeting together as church. By God's grace, let's endure, not shrinking back, but by faith holding fast to Jesus for the preserving of our souls.